you for... Is this on, guys? Yeah, it is now. Okay, thank you for coming back tonight, even though you knew who was going to be preaching. I appreciate that very much. You are my friends. Thank you for being here. Our text tonight is going to be James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I was told by Joey that I could preach as long as I wanted tonight. I was told by my children that there is an afterglow, therefore I can't preach as long as I would like. I was told by Ed Keechee initially that I could preach 35 seconds, and I negotiated that to three minutes, was it we negotiated to? I think it was three. Yeah, that's right. I didn't start high enough. So, yeah, that's right. So, so if Ed gets up and walks out, you know my time's up with him. So, just so you know what's happening there. So, all right, James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to read, starting in verse 6, all the way down through verse 12. So let's start in verse 6 together. But he gives more grace, that verse right there. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let's start in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to love one another, and more importantly, to love you in our fellowship. And Lord, the reason why we're here isn't because we just love each other, but it's because of who you are and what you have done in our lives and the power that you have expended in our lives as a parent. Though sometimes we don't always see it, we know it's there because we wouldn't exist if it weren't for you. We wouldn't be here as a body if it weren't for you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you sometimes ask us to do things that we're uncomfortable with. And Lord, you know I'm not a preacher by trade, and yet you have asked me to preach tonight. I ask that you would give me clarity of thought and wisdom as I proclaim your word. Your word is really important to you. I ask that you would give me wisdom. Use the Holy Spirit tonight in my heart and in all of our hearts as we work our way through this important passage. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage tonight is James 4, verses 11 and 12. We're just going to be studying, concentrating on those two verses. But while we're doing that, we're going to be studying a lot of other verses in James as well in order to get a context. If I were to ask you what's the best known phrase in the Western world from the Scripture, I wouldn't be surprised if many of you said the two words, judge not. I think that's a pretty well-known phrase. Years ago, it may have been John 3:16. But now, of course, it's changed to judge not. And we know that the world system loves to use judge not in order to justify an interpretation that they like to hold, which is actually turning the interpretation of what Jesus said on its head when they use the phrase, judge not. It's in Matthew chapter 7, 1, or judge not that ye be not judged. There's a software development term that I'm going to use on you tonight. It's going to be on the screen behind me. It's called obfuscation. Those of you who are English teachers have heard this term before, but software developers use this. Obfuscation, the hiding of intended meaning in communication, making communication confusing, willfully ambiguous, and harder to interpret. Software developers use obfuscation to scramble obvious code. I'm not sure if you know this or not, but if you look at the source code of a web page, most web pages are readable, human readable. You can read the text that's in them. There are times when software developers don't want you to read the text in the page because they don't want you to see exactly what they've done in development so they can protect their intellectual property. And so they begin obfuscating. They make the page so that it's unreadable by humans. The goal is to make it unreadable, but at the same time still display the web page at the same time. So the web page has to exist, but they obfuscate. Well, Satan himself is a master obfuscator of the Bible. He's not allowed to take the Bible away because God won't let him. He's tried. We've seen historical examples of Satan trying to take away the Bible. He wished he could, but he can't. So he does what he considers to be the second best thing. He obfuscates. He'll take a simple passage like "judge not" and he'll change the meaning and turn it on its head, and then he'll just propagate that message all through the world, accomplishing his goal by then deleting the Bible in that way, by obfuscation. The world interprets that saying, "judge not," as "don't confront me about my ideas." They would say to us, "that's what your Lord said. Jesus said, don't confront me," when Jesus himself would be repulsed by that interpretation, because Jesus himself is not about democracy of ideas. He says, "I am the way." He is the only way to God the Father. And there are others who say, "well, don't confront me about that. Don't you tell me what you think is right. Your Lord himself said, judge not." But we know that Jesus meant something else in that passage. In fact, I'll tell you what he meant. It's not about what I'm preaching on tonight. But what Jesus meant there was, to the religious leaders, "don't act like you are without guilt." That was the message he was preaching to them. Don't act like you're without guilt, because they thought they were without guilt. They thought they had it made with God because they were Israelites and they were of the upper echelon of Israelites. They were religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus said, every time you call out and judge someone else and say, "yeah, that person's guilty of, let's say, a lie. You're a liar," they would say. Jesus would say, "I'm going to turn it right back around on you in the great white throne judgment, you Pharisee. I'm going to use your judgment against you." That's what he was saying when he said, "judge not, that you be not judged." Completely the opposite meaning it is from what Satan obfuscates when he turns that meaning around. Well, "do not speak evil of one another" is one of those simple English passages that could be easily obfuscated, and we don't want to do that tonight. I know you don't want to do it, and I want to really help us clear up the meaning of this passage so that we can take it home. I want to, as it were, wrestle this bowl to the ground so that we can make it our own. We can take ownership of these verses and apply them in our lives. So let's start by establishing up front what it can't mean. Number one, what it can't mean. This is what it can't mean. We can never speak negatively about another person ever. It cannot mean that, and I'll prove it. Here we go with the scripture. 2 Timothy 2:16-18. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." Hymenaeus and Philetus, there are two names right there, are of this sort, Paul said to Timothy, "who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." And in the 40s ABF, we're studying through 1 John. And what we found in 1 John is that he is responding to the attack of the Gnostics. They were false teachers back then. They still exist today, who were trying to draw the Christians away. And he, in chapter 2, called them antichrists. He named them. He said, "you are false teachers and you are antichrists. You are of the spirit of the antichrist." That's what we're learning about that in that passage. He says, "you are liars because you deny that Jesus is the Christ." And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Jesus is our advocate." And the Gnostics would say, "no, he's not. He's not the only advocate. He's not the only way. He's a possible way, you know." That's what they would say. And John says, "he's the only way. He is our advocate." And in the next verse down, he says, "he is our propitiator," which means he is our appeasement before God. He is our shield from wrath. There is no way God's wrath can get through to us when we put our faith in Christ alone. And then he says at the end of that verse, 1 John 2:2, he says, "and this is good for the whole world," meaning it's good for everybody. It's exclusive for everybody. That's the only way. There is no alternative way. And he called them liars. They were even trying to redefine sin in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. They were saying, John was saying, "if you have no sin, you're a liar." So you see, it's easy to obfuscate, and sometimes it's important when that happens. When there's a false teacher going around spreading lies about the Word of God, we have to call them out on it. It is a principle in God's Word. Now, what can't it mean, number two? This is sort of, it corresponds to number one, but it's a little bit different. Sometimes I think maybe we could possibly come to this interpretation. We must only speak positively about others always. That's what I used to think it meant. Years ago, I used to think that. Now I know better. That's not possible. It cannot mean we must only speak positively about others always. Now, let's go back to James 4, verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 4. James says, and I'm reading the NASB here, the New American Standard, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, seven verses later, what does he do? He says, "Do not speak evil of one another." So has James just broke his own rule? No, he hasn't. Because he was speaking under the authority of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are times, when speaking only a positive thing becomes a lie. And we know that God is not for a lie, not ever. We need to avoid what some places do. We need to avoid the temptation to deify niceness. We have to be careful with that. We don't want to mix that up with love, do we? Love can be not nice sometimes because it needs to be not nice. But we need to avoid deification of niceness where the truth becomes hidden. So to get an understanding of do not speak evil of one another, we're going to need to look back a little bit in James to get a broader context. This whole discussion about speaking evil starts earlier. It starts in chapter 3, actually, verse 1. But we're going to go to chapter 3, verse 8. If you would turn back to that verse, I'd appreciate it. We're going to get a feeling for the issues that they were facing in that church. James 3, 8. "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God or in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so," he said. James was writing to, we know according to chapter 1, he was writing to what's called the diaspora. The diaspora were the dispersed Jews, Christian Jews, who were running from persecution. They were fleeing from persecution. They were called the diaspora. Apparently, they had issues with their speech. He said, the tongue is untamable, it's wild, it's unruly, it's evil, it's full of deadly poison, and the same tongue can bless God then curse men. It ought not be this way, he said. So they had a problem with poisonous speech, which means it was harmful. It was dangerous, it was meant to hurt, to destroy. It was not good speech at all. Let's move on to James 3:13 now, the next section. James 3:13 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and where self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now, what I'd like you to do is imagine in your mind's eye, I'd like you to imagine all these brothers and sisters lining up in a line before James. All of them, just lining up before James. James is writing this letter to these Christians. Okay? And he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" It's almost like he's saying, whoever you are, whoever you think you are, go ahead and step forward, please. Step forward. Now, how many of them would have stepped forward? Probably a good number. Are you wise and understanding? Oh, yeah, that's me. I'm going to go ahead and step forward. I volunteer, wise and understanding. I will step forward. And then James turns this microscope on them. He says, let those of you who step forward, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The word meek means humility. The Greek word for of and then going into wisdom means humility produced by wisdom. Okay? So he says, prove your good works done in humility produced by wisdom. Prove it now. Those of you who have stepped forward, you wise and understanding ones who have volunteered for that title. However, he says in this verse, this passage, if you have bitter envy, which means jealousy, in your hearts, if you have a self-seeking heart, which means selfish ambition, then stop being arrogant, stop lying about the truth. This wisdom is from below, earthly, sensual, which means natural, and even demonic. And he was speaking to Christians. He was speaking to Christians, and he said, this is demonic wisdom. Now, turn over to verse 1 of chapter 4. We're getting a picture of what's going on here with these Christians. They had a serious issue, a serious problem in their local body there. Here James in 4:1 gives us the source and the starting point or the origin or the wellspring of the problem. I love it when Bible writers do this, when they start to explain the underpinnings and the way these things work. Where does it all start? He says this, verse 1, 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, I personally have a little struggle with the word pleasures, applying it as if someone were writing this letter to me. And so what I did was, in my own way, I basically changed that word over to another word that I think fits, because I think that's what's going on here. And that change was personal agenda. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your personal agendas that wage war in your members? Or at the very end, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own agenda. All right? And then he said, you have gone so far as to commit murder. Now, most commentators agree that he was not talking about actual literal murder, because you can see he just touched on it and then he got away from it. Okay? Otherwise, he would have spent probably a lot more time talking about you really shouldn't be killing each other, you know, literally. So we understand that it's probably symbolic murder based on the definition of Scripture. So I'm just going to read some of the definitions for you of murder. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Hate, murder, put those two together. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I just want to make a side note here. This isn't in my notes, but just a side note. There are things that we should hate. Yes. I said that once to a Christian brother, not from here, but somewhere else, and it just shocked him. You mean we Christians should hate something? Yeah, we should hate sin. We can hate the devil. It's okay. Go ahead. Go ahead. Tell God that you need to learn how to hate your sin. That's okay. That kind of hate is okay. But to hate one another, that is not okay. That is murder. That's not loving your neighbor at all. Jesus also defined murder in our hearts in Matthew 5:22. Listen to what he said here. And I know you know this passage, but I'm going to read it back just to bring it back to our minds. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What he's doing here is he's escalating the courts, you know, the punishment each time. So if we're angry unjustly, there can be righteous anger, by the way, you know that. But in this case, unjust anger with our brothers or sisters in Christ, that's murder. If we call someone raka, which means worthless or good for nothing, boy, that doesn't seem like much, really. I mean, you know, we've heard other terms that are worse, right? But if we call someone worthless in our anger, we've committed murder in God's eyes. That's raka. The word fool is from a Greek word moros. Does that sound familiar? Moron. You moron. You stupid idiot. In anger, if we call somebody a stupid idiot, we are guilty of murder. God said so. It's very serious to God when we use this kind of language, because it all involves hatred and it all involves murder in our hearts. These Christians were so angry with one another that they were committing murder in their hearts against each other. And now I think we're ready to understand the text that starts in verse 11 with all of that background. All right? So let's get back to verse 11 now. Here we go. Verse 11a, just the first part. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. First of all, the word speak evil, you probably have in your New American Standard speak against, you have different interpretations. These are simple English words again. But in the context of bitter envy and selfish ambition, speaking to harm is off limits. I'm standing before you today preaching this sermon knowing full well that I have broken this rule before. And I've confessed it to God and I've taken care of that. But you know what? I have broken this rule. In the context of bitter envy and selfish ambition, speaking to harm is off limits, because speak evil is from a Greek word that means, translated closely to the word slander in English. Slander in the English, technically, I believe, means that we speak a lie in order to damage someone. The Greeks meant it a little bit wider, depending on the context. What they would say is, you could speak a lie or you could speak the truth in order to do damage with words. That was how this word was used. So what's the common denominator? It's to do damage. You see? And the context is bitter envy and selfish ambition. So our first principle then is speaking to harm is off limits in that context. Now let's get to the second principle here. Let's read through the second part of 11. He who speaks evil of a brother, he who slanders a brother, and now he has the word judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, God's word, it says, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. All right. The second principle then, in the context of bitter envy and selfish ambition, becoming a self-appointed judge. Those are critical words there. Self-appointed judge is off limits. Could you imagine the reaction if we went down to 1200 Telegraph, you know, Oakland County Courthouse, walked through the metal detector, walked up and sat down on the judge's bench and said, okay, let's start. What would they do to us? I hope it would be swift. I bet you it would be swift. Once they find you there, you would be carried away, maybe in a straitjacket. I don't know what they would do, handcuffs, something, right? It would be crazy for us to appoint ourselves a judge of the Oakland County Courthouse system, or any system. What James is driving at here is a different level of judge. He's talking about being godlike, being a judge like God. We're not just talking about being a judge like circuit court judge. We're talking about being a judge like God now. We presume to take on that kind of judgeship. This kind of self-appointed judge believes that he or she is superior to others. Presumes to use the superior position to attack and do harm. Puts himself or herself above the law of God by overriding the command to love. And I think that what James had in mind here, he was writing to the Jews. I think what he had in mind was Leviticus chapter 19. I'll read this to you, two verses, 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, there's a right way to rebuke, but not with hate. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. This was a critical command to the Lord. So the second principle was becoming a self-appointed judge is off limits for every one of us. Every one of us. Now, I'm going to demonstrate this command being broken in a story. All right? I've created here a fictional story that has two men in it. And I tried to pick names that I'm pretty sure don't exist here at Maranatha. So the two guys' names are Waldo and Homer. If there is a Waldo or Homer here at Maranatha, please let me know and I'll switch it immediately. We're good? Okay, good. Just checking. All right? Okay, here we go. I'm going to just work my way through this story. We're going to watch what happens here with Waldo and Homer. Waldo and Homer were working on a church project together. Waldo shares an idea for an action to be taken. Homer has an opposite idea and wants another action taken. Both ideas are within scriptural bounds. There, I just made it really easy. We're just talking about scripture now, within scriptural bounds. Waldo feels very strongly about his idea, so he starts to campaign. The competition begins. We already have a problem, James 3:14 and James 3:16, with envy and selfish ambition. Waldo there. James 4:2 says lust is a problem. He's craving. So Waldo consults with others from the group, each privately, discreetly, right? Waldo is frank and honest in his discussion about Homer. James 4:11, gossip, speaking evil, slander. He's already broken that rule. Waldo criticizes Homer's ideas, and maybe even Homer himself. Next, Waldo explains why his way is better than Homer's. He becomes self-appointed judge of the opposite party, who is Homer. All right? Sooner or later, Homer's going to learn about Waldo's campaign. You think it's going to happen sooner or later? You know, things get around. Sooner or later, he's going to find out. Homer's going to learn about it. And immediately what Homer does is he begins phone calls to find out exactly what Waldo said about him. But he doesn't call Waldo. He calls everybody else, of course. You know how this works, right? Angry at what he hears, Homer confronts Waldo and tempers flare, and they have strong words. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, quarrels and fights. James 4:1, quarrels and fights. Then what happens next is Waldo and Homer now avoid each other at all costs. But the campaign from both increases in intensity. Waldo and Homer develop an intense hatred for each other. James 4:12, murder. James 4:2, murder, sorry. Eventually, Waldo and or Homer decide to leave the church, never to return, because each of them knows that they were right, and each of them knows that the other was wrong. Can this happen today, 2,000 years later, in a local church assembly? You know it can. And it happens, unfortunately, all too often. Now, I'm not saying it happens here at Maranatha, but you know what? We can learn the principles involved here. We can become better at following the principles in this passage. So I've illustrated what the disastrous consequences of what happens when these men decided to disobey God in this passage. Now, let's assume Waldo and Homer are also married and they have a wife each and they have children each. They're all gone. They're all gone because they decided that they would not follow God in this command. Men, especially you leaders, you men, this kind of thing has disastrous consequence if we choose to disobey God in this matter. Now let's move into verse 12. We find James's response to the would-be slanderer and judge. Verse 12, he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? James really is asking three, I think, important questions, at least three that I can see here. First of all, he is saying, who are you to dare to do that? Who are you to dare to do that? Are you the one and only God? The second question. In fact, are you the lawgiver and the judge? When we start to reach out to harm others in selfish ambition to fulfill our personal agenda, then I think what's happening here, according to this scripture, verse 12, then we have attempted to push God off his throne in order to seat ourselves there and started writing our own law. Do you see that here? We start to write our own law. And guess who does that all the time? Satan has done it for a long, long time. And that's what we Christians can get involved in. And James says, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, there is positive in this passage. So let's switch to the positive. Because there is much positive that's in this passage. I know it hasn't been read yet, but it's something that I'm really looking forward to teaching tonight because it really has application for help. There is wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is shown back in James chapter 3 at the very end of the chapter. So take a look at those verses with me, please. Verses 17 and 18. James says this. Instead of the wisdom that's from below, the demonic wisdom, he says this. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now when I read through a list like that, honestly, my first reaction is, wow, that's really neat. How am I going to do all that stuff? That is awesome. How am I going to comply with that list? It is impossible. That's my first reaction. That's the old natured Mike reacting to a verse or a passage like that. Well, here's the answer. The answer's right here. We're going to find it. Wisdom from above is backed by power from above. Now go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. This is God speaking, and this is where our faith has to kick in. Our faith has to take an active role here. James 4, 6a says, but he gives more grace. This is in the context of interpersonal conflicts, of holding grudges, of being angry. He says, but he gives more grace. He is God, obviously. The word grace means a gift or benefit. He gives us something here. And it says here, he gives more, which means larger, more. Now, my question is, when I read something like that, when I read a phrase or a sentence like that, I want to know this. What is it more or larger than? And when I say it, I mean the pronoun. What is the grace greater or larger than? Because God gives grace that's greater or larger. Well, in the context of the passage, we're going to find out here that it's the human nature. And we're also going to find out here that it's the devil and the demons. Let me read to you verses 6 and 7 together now. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There it is. God's giving power to the humble now. Therefore, because of that, submit to God, resist the devil, and he, that is the devil, we know this passage, will flee from you. I remember memorizing that verse years ago and never understanding the context in which it was used. It can be applied in other ways, but the context has to do with these interpersonal conflicts. And here's how God supplies the power. Here we go. We defer in love and curtail our tongue, which is an extremely unusual thing for humans to do. God empowers us to submit to Him. We choose to submit to Him. We have the Holy Spirit now who empowers us to do that. God empowers us to resist the devil. And then what does God do? He says, devil, go away. He commands the devil to flee. That is a promise from Scripture. It is a promise. I honestly think I've missed this one a lot before. How many times has the devil been fleeing from us just because we've submitted and obeyed to God in this matter? God is serious about this, enough to expend a whole lot of power, and it's almost like stealth power. And it reminds me of back in 1989 when the Panama conflict started. And during that Panama conflict, I remember we learned, those of us who are old enough to remember, we learned that there was this new kind of jet that had been developed in the previous, like the Reagan years, and had been developed, even Carter even started on it. And then Reagan finished it up. This is a really cool thing because this jet could fly anywhere it wanted and nobody could target it with their radars. You know which jet I'm talking about, don't you? Well, that was a shock to us. It was a surprise. It wasn't even something we were considering because, of course, we're, you know, need-to-know basis. We're not in the government. It was the F-117 Nighthawk stealth fighter used first in December of 1989. They said that when it flew over Panama, that the enemy could hear it, but they couldn't target it because it has a footprint of a bird. They couldn't track it with a missile. It's this stealth power, and it was up there dropping bombs, and it was a very successful campaign. They used it in Desert Storm. It's still hard to track those planes. And then I remember seeing a picture of that stealth fighter, and I thought, no, wait a minute, this is a joke. This is too good looking. It can't be a plane that they actually built. You know, it looked like a bat plane, you know? It looks like something out of Star Wars or something out of Hollywood. You know, it's a beautiful plane and it's real. And I thought to myself, I remember thinking to myself, you know, that's an American plane and I'm an American. Those are my planes. Those are our planes. And I remember feeling pride in that and thinking, wow, man, they don't need to tell me everything, but it's nice to find out this stuff sooner or later. And I'm telling you, I was very proud that day to be an American, thinking, oh yeah, what else are they doing? I want to know what else they're doing and they have plans for in the future. Well, let's all apply this now to what's going on here with God's power. Sometimes I read through the scripture, or we read through the scripture, and we don't always, I think, comprehend that God is working in his own quiet way. He's just an understated God sometimes. He doesn't always just say right out all of the things he's doing. And we don't always realize how much he's been busy in our life. And then I read through a passage like this and I say, okay, I defer in love and I curtail my tongue. And why did I do that? Why did I do that? Well, because I decided to do it. No. Why did you decide not to do that? Well, let's see. I have the Holy Spirit. He convicted me and he helped me make that decision. Okay, we're getting closer now. It's because God gave us more grace, grace that's greater than our human nature. That's the right answer according to this passage. And that power is available for all sorts of choices in our lives. Not just this kind of choice, but for all sorts of choices in our lives. And it's also power that God promises to resist and to cause the devil to flee. I mean, I'm telling you, that is power. I know the devil's not fleeing because he's afraid of me or afraid of you. He's not afraid of us. So why is he fleeing if we resist? It's because God is commanding him, go now. And what does Satan have to do? He has to obey. There is nothing he can say to God. Nothing. He must obey immediately. And he obeys so immediately, the scriptures say that he flees. That's the kind of power that our God exercises on our behalf. Did you know you were that powerful? That's stealth power, my friends. That's stealth power. Now, I'd like to read through a chain of events. With God's power activated here, when we defer in love and curtail our tongue. Here we go. You ready? We come into conflict with a brother. We're tempted to self-promote and tear that brother down. No, let me stop right there. The temptation is not the sin, right? The temptation is not the sin. It will come to us sooner or later. All sorts of temptations. That's not the sin. Next, God gives us power to choose to love and give deference and respect to our brothers in Christ. And we choose to obey. Man, a whole bunch of power has just been expended when that happens. God's power. God draws near to us. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. This was Jerry Savinsky's, one of his favorite verses. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There it is, in the context of interpersonal conflicts. God gives us next power to curtail our tongue. He gives us that choice. We obey. God turns to Satan and his workers and say, go away now. And they flee. But then he does one more thing. Look down at verse 10. God gives us more power by lifting us up, supporting us further. The New American Standard Bible says he exalts us. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do you want God's power? Yeah, I know you do. We all want God's power, don't we? Those of us who are in Christ want God's power. If we humble ourselves in the way in which it's talked about in this passage, God's going to be in the business of exalting us and lifting us up. He's expending all this stealth power for us. Now, let's look at the same chain of events, though, without obedience. The chain of events now doubles in size. Okay, I'm just warning you. It's not pretty. God still wins in the end because he's God, and we're Christians. Okay? We come into conflict with a brother. We are tempted to self-promote and to tear that brother down. God gives us the power to choose to obey. However we choose to pursue our own agenda, we eventually become angry and jealous, protective of our position, and we don't curtail our tongue. This is pride. This is the opposite of humility. We're not deferring in love. We're not loving. We're full of pride. Verse 6. What does verse 6 say about what God does next? It says this, God resists the proud. And he's speaking to Christians. I don't want God resisting me like this. No way. God resists us. And then I think I'm going to add this because I think it's appropriate. The devil's interest is raised and he and or his representatives draw near. And the reason why I say this is because if God commands the devil to flee, then that means at some point he's got to be near. And why wouldn't the devil want to be near in this circumstance? He would want to be near in this circumstance, right? So here he is. He's near. And we're talking about Christians again. The Holy Spirit is grieved. He displays another type of power, the Holy Spirit, another type of power that can conveys grief and conviction to us, please look in your Bibles at verses 4 and 5. This is a little bit tricky to understand what's going on here, but I'm going to describe it to you after reading it to you. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, what does being an adulterer or an adulteress have to do with this passage? This was Old Testament language. The Jews to whom he was writing this would understand what he was saying. When God used that terminology of Israel, you know what he was saying to them? You are idolaters. That's what he said to the Israelites. You are idolaters. Now let's put it in the context of interpersonal conflicts. Okay? Let's do that right now. If we refuse to obey God, and we do not defer in love when we can, and we decide that we're going to start a campaign to tear down our brother, and we're going to eventually end up in anger and murder, we are just like the world. That's a slippery slope. It's easy to go down that route. And God says when that happens, then we are idolaters. I never would have thought of that application in this context, but that's what James said under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. So we're going to apply it that way. Now let's move on. Then we wonder at that point, why am I so unhappy? Where is my joy? That's happened to me from time to time. Honestly, I'm thinking to myself, okay, what is wrong? You know how you have those days when you just wonder what's wrong? Sometimes it's not this issue. I mean, it could be something else. But I know for me personally, there's a good chance that it's an issue like this that's impacting me. The Holy Spirit is saying, there's something that we need to correct because I love you. Not always. Sometimes it's for other reasons. But in this case, I think for me, this has heavy application. There have been times when I have said things with my mouth and I'm telling you, 30 seconds later, I am so full of guilt. And it's not because I'm a good guy. It's because the Holy Spirit is clamping down on me. I've just went through all of this. I blew right through this and the Holy Spirit is grieved. And he's coming down on me because he loves me. I believe that was what was happening in some of those cases. Now, hopefully, as Christians, we become aware of our arrogance, the next step before God. Really, realizing our failure, we make a choice to repent. Look down in verses 8 and 9. James 4, 8 and 9. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I can hear Jerry when I say those words. Jerry Savinsky, can you hear him? It's like, man, I can hear him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And this all has to do with interpersonal conflict, with hatings and murderings, quarrels and conflicts. Now, here we go. The next step. Now we're on step 10. This is way down in this list now. Our repentance, in our repentance, we become humble before God. We draw near to him. Verse 8. God gives us power to choose to love and give deference and respect our brothers in Christ. Oh, boy, now we're back to where we should have started. We obey. God draws near to us. Verse 8, God gives us power to curtail our tongue. We obey. Verse 11, God commands the devil and his demons to flee. They obey because they have no choice. Verse 7, God gives us more power and supports and exalts us further in some way. Verse 10. Now let's give some examples of conflict that I think could happen in a local church like Maranatha. Not saying they do, I'm saying they could. Maybe the pastoral staff decides to lead in a direction that irritates you. Dare I confess, there have been times when I have been irritated by the leadership here. That is an opportune time to use God's power. That's the opportunity, or sin. I love our pastors, but they're human, just like the rest of us. I don't always agree with the direction they go. Usually I do. I don't always agree. So I feel that one sometimes. Not often. Maybe the deacons take an action that is not your first choice. Maybe the trustee board decides to withhold spending money on your favorite project. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ has a different opinion about an unclear passage in the Scripture. Maybe a decorating committee has offended your sense of decorum. Churches have split over that one alone. And you know that before they split, they went through all of the violations here in this passage. I'm going to give you a suggestion. If any of these things happen, maybe you can fill in your own scenario. Maybe there's something in your life that's going on right now that there's an issue with this. So I'm going to give you what I suggest based upon what we've studied so far. I think it's legitimate to share your opinion, but with the right person. You remember how Homer was calling around? He was calling all the wrong people. Now, he was the one who was offended first, but still, he then just jumped right into the sin, and he joined Waldo in the sin because he picked up the phone and he called, you know, somebody else. Well, we need to speak to the right person. We need to share our opinion. If we still encounter a disagreement, then if at all possible, we need to go out of our way to defer in love. After that happens, we need to refuse to tear down with our words. We will determine, men, you can lead your family in this way. You will not tear down with words. Now, that's not easy to do, is it? They just flow so easily. Did you hear what so-and-so did or said? They're just easy to flow out. But as leaders, we say, nope, we're going to refuse to tear down with words. We will not slander. We will not speak evil. We will not speak against. Whatever translation you want to use, we're not going to go there because we've been commanded not to go there. Then we know that God will draw near. That's something we can take by faith. And God will command the devil to flee. We want lots of that. We want the devil to be fleeing all the time as possible. And God, according to verse 10, will exalt you or me when we do that. Obedience in this matter will have a huge impact on our lives. And it's something that I think sometimes I know I've missed, and I think maybe some of us kind of miss this, the importance of this whole concept of deferring in love and refusing to tear down with words. It's not like we have a huge problem with it here in Maranatha. Frankly, you're a very loving people. But we're all human. And I think there's always room for improvement, right? I believe there always is. It'll have, I believe, an impact on the local body. It could have an impact on our family life. Even though it's not about neighbors, I mean, the non-Christian neighbors, our next-door neighbors, it will have an impact on how we interact with our neighbors because there's a spillover principle here. It should have an impact on how we interrelate with our colleagues at work. And here's a biggie for me. I drive a lot. I do a lot of business out of state, and so I'm driving all over the place. And I was studying this sermon while I was driving. And every time I got down to the verse 11 where it says, you know, do not speak evil of one another, someone would cut me off. I'm not kidding you. It happened. I mean, so many times. It's like, I better stop thinking about this sermon, you know, because it's dangerous. It's like, oh, man, he's doing, oh, okay, as soon as I get, okay, I'm starting to watch around. It's like, okay, let me preach that one again, you know, practicing the sermon. And I really felt that the Lord was teaching me a lesson. You know how hard it is not to say an evil thing about another driver when nobody else hears you? Oh, no, you don't know that, do you? No. But the Lord knows. And I remembered reacting on the road, and I don't want to go too far off on this because you know where I'm driving at, where I've done something or I've reacted in a way, and it's like, oh, Lord, forgive me for that. That was so incompatible with you and your Holy Spirit and the concept of love. So it had a life changing impact on me and the way I drive. I'll just be open with you. It has an impact on our testimony for Christ. It has an impact on my relationship with God, on our relationship with God, because we'll be acting differently than the world system, which is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants, James 4, 4 and 5. He's a jealous Holy Spirit. Secondly, obedience in this matter is possible because it is God-powered. Now, if this weren't true, then we should all just close the doors and go home. If it weren't possible to get outside help from God, from the sovereign God for this kind of thing, then we're in big, big trouble. But we're not in trouble. This gives me so much hope. This makes me want to just take another step and another step and another step. Not because I just convinced myself to take another step, because I know God is working with that stealth power that I was talking about earlier. When we resolve to comply, it is God working all along. He's not opposing us. The devil is fleeing because he has to. And we will discover that God has is lifting us up and exalting us with His more grace, His self-power. So obedience will make a difference. It will make a difference, and it is possible simply because our God is involved. Boil down. Of course, this was a sermon for Christians, and I think most of you are born-again Christians. I don't know your heart like God knows your heart, but none of what I just preached, really, the power, the stealth power, what God does in a life, is available to someone who's not a Christian. And you know, it's important that we tie this back into the gospel. Really important. That's the bad news. The bad news, it doesn't apply. The good news is this, that each and every one of us can choose to put our faith in the Christ. Let me read to you what Romans 8, 9, and 10 says. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Spirit. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead. That means the old nature. You don't have to listen to it anymore. It's dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You have the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You have a new life. You're a new creature. So if there's anyone here who has not put their faith in the Christ who has died for our sins and who rose 3 days later in order to give us eternal life and who is now on the right-hand side of God, He is our advocate and He is our propitiator, our appeaser. If you have not done that, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins through repentance and then calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And then what will happen next? You know what happens next. Those of you who are Christians here know that God gives us the Holy Spirit, whether we feel it or not, and then we have access to all that God is doing in our lives. And I want that. I want to be involved in God drawing near. I really do. I want to be involved in Satan fleeing. I want that. I really would like to know that God is somehow exalting me and lifting me up. Not to be God, but to support me because He's our Daddy, our Abba Father, Romans chapter 8. I want all of those things. And those are things that we have as Christians. I'm going to finish by reading through this entire passage together. I want you to look at it again in new eyes. James chapter 4, verse 6. And then we'll conclude. That'll be the end. Let's just kind of think through the passage now with all of that study. But He gives more grace. But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?